Well, good morning. Before we begin this morning, let me just offer a public word of thanks for those who are working behind the scenes to make things work, like the air conditioner. Few of us ever get to appreciate them, see them, thank them. I'm not going to mention any names, but most of you know who they are, but just be assured they're working feverishly to try to get us back into the auditorium. And let this be a reminder of how blessed we really are, right? I mean, not only are we blessed to have an auditorium, but we're blessed to have a fellowship hall bigger than most churches. And I know the air conditioning is a bit challenging right now, but these things are working as hard as they can. I see some fans out. You're not going to distract me. Just fan away. If you need to, but I appreciate you all being understanding of those things. Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 4 once again. Mark chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 35 to 41. Having just gone over Jesus' parables of the sower and the soils, the lamp and the lampstand, and the seed parables, Mark now changes his course a bit, writing, on that day when evening came, he said to them, that is his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. The wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You know, it's been rightly said that the only thing more frightening than a storm outside your boat is God in your boat. And that's certainly true where Jesus' disciples were concerned, at least initially. On this particular day, Jesus decided that it was time for them to leave his ministry headquarters in Capernaum and travel by boat eastward to the region known as the country of the Gerasenes. Incidentally, we know this is the direction they traveled because Luke tells us as much in his gospel. In fact, here in Mark's gospel, we're going to find them right there in the country of the Gerasenes. Mark writes, as they were traveling, this fierce gale of wind. The waves were breaking over the boat, and the boat was filling up. Jesus was asleep. I think I've explained this before, but one of the reasons this particular body of water was so prone to storming was because it wasn't really a lake in accordance with the way we define lakes in this part of the world. Now, if you're from Illinois, if you're from Michigan, places like that, you are very aware of the Great Lakes. And if you've ever been out on the Great Lakes, you can get so far out that you can't see land in any direction, and it looks very much like a sea. This was the same thing with the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, as it's also known. The Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, sits some 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by some really high hills so that when the wind begins to blow through that region, it can create quite the turbulence across the water. If you're a meteorology nerd, which some of you might be, this happens when the warm air just above the water's surface is actually met with cooler air that might come in with a front. When that happens, all kinds of waves can build up. The sea can get very turbulent in that case. There are professional sailors who argue that they would much rather be on the open sea than travel some of these lakes that appear as seas. Why? Because in the open sea, the weather is not nearly as turbulent as it can get on some of these lakes, the Great Lakes included. Now, on this occasion, one of these storms began to rage, and here's Jesus, unconcerned. He's on the cushion in the stern of the boat. He's sleeping. Now, I hope we're all able to appreciate what's going on here. This is not just a minor squall. This wasn't just a little wind and water that might have posed a slight inconvenience for the disciples. Notice again how Luke describes the scene. He says, a fierce gale of wind caused the boat to begin to fill up with water to the extent that the disciples knew immediately that they were in grave danger. Remember, the disciples themselves are very familiar with water. They're fishermen. Normally, such storms would not have scared them at all. They would have simply rowed them out. They knew what to do. They knew how to control the boat in such circumstances. But this was particularly fierce. And so they sensed that this might be the last storm they ever experienced. In fact, in Matthew's parallel account, he used the word seismos to describe the violent shaking of the boat. It was quite literally as if they were experiencing an earthquake on the water. I think it's also important for us to remember that most of these men, being well connected with all things maritime, they would not have reached out in the way they did unless they felt like there was imminent danger. They knew that the Lord needed his rest. Look at what he had been doing, teaching, performing miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, all of these things. They knew he needed his rest. They would have allowed him to remain napping in the stern of the boat, but this thing got so fierce that even these guys began to freak out just a little bit. Now, this is also a good point for Jesus' humanity. You know, we might think that Jesus being 100% God, he wouldn't need to sleep. But remember, he's also 100% man, which means he was overcome by exhaustion from time to time, and he did require sleep. God doesn't need sleep. Jesus, the God-man, very much needed that rest. Now, on the flip side of this, notice what the other men were doing that Jesus was not. They were panicking. They were about to die in their own minds, and Jesus needed to be woken up. And when they woke him up, listen to what they said. Teacher, do you not care? Probably not the best way to approach a sleeping Jesus. Probably not the best way to approach a sleeping anybody. Do you not care that we're perishing? And what did Jesus do? Well, he did only what the God-man can do. He got up, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. Now, you've also got to wonder if that wasn't also meant for the disciples. Right? They would have done much better to just hush and be still themselves. But the wind died down, it became perfectly calm. I think the key here is in understanding this word rebuked. This can be a little misleading because most of the time when we use the word rebuke, we take into consideration that there might be a little anger involved there, a little frustration. This isn't at all what Jesus was experiencing, maybe with his disciples, but not with the sea itself. When he said here that he rebuked the sea, as Mark uses this word, it just means that he spoke to the sea with absolute power and authority, and they obeyed. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because we need to also understand, be reminded of the fact that Jesus is the creator of those waves. He is the controller even of the wind, as it were. You know, there are a lot of people, a lot of you remember, and I've mentioned this before, you remember from your Sunday school classes way back when you were a child, if you were to be asked, who created everything in the universe? What would your answer be? God. And you probably meant God the Father. There are a lot of professing believers today who don't realize that Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, is actually the Creator himself. It was through the agency of Christ in his pre-incarnate state that everything that exists came into being. Look at Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, and we can see that even the storms themselves do not happen unless they are sovereignly ordained by him. What does the Lord say in Isaiah 45, 6 and 7? I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Have you ever wondered how Jesus could fall sound asleep and stay asleep during such a horrendous storm? He was able to do that because of his impeccable trust and his belief that neither his nor his disciples' hour had come. He knew what he had come to do, and it certainly didn't include dying in a storm on the lake. It was his absolute trust, not only in his Father, but in his own divine plan that enabled him to sleep soundly, even in the midst of such seeming chaos. And this should be a lesson to us as well, shouldn't it? You know, as believers, we don't know when our lives are going to end. We don't know what's going to happen to us this afternoon, tomorrow, next week, next year. But we can be assured that our lives will not end, nor will anything calamitous happen to us 1 second sooner or later than God has sovereignly ordained that they will. Besides that, as believers, we're also assured that the end of our earthly physical existence just marks the beginning of our eternal existence. That's why Paul said to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. David captured this sentiment perfectly. Look at Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Starting at verse 1. David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent. He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." David understood very well that calamity might befall him. In fact, he had been the victim of numerous such events. Any uncomfortable or untrying ordeal that he might be faced with enduring, he knew that that would come from the hand of a sovereign God. And as long as he focused on the reality that come what may, he was forever safe and secure in the secret place of God's tent, there was nothing, as the hymn writer said, there was nothing that could shake his sure repose. And of course, there's another good example of this a few chapters earlier in Psalm 23. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there you'll recall David saying, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," as the Lord's disciples are doing right now. Even though I'm walking through the very valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Why? What rendered David impervious to fear in that case? He said it was because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, what is the source of this type of confidence? Well, Jesus tells us here in verse 40 of our text this morning. Note that, again, his disciples were beside themselves with worry. They were taken aback by the prospect of their own deaths. They were no doubt grieving over things that they might have done, things that they left undone. What's going to happen to us? And what does Jesus ask them? Why are you afraid? Seems like a nonsensical question. I mean, if Jesus understands us as human beings, and yet he's trying to make a point. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? In other words, if you had faith, you would at least trust in me. You would know that who I am, what I've demonstrated in terms of proving that I am God, a very God, even in control of all of this. If you had even the slightest amount of faith, you would have known that I can be trusted, and you would fear no longer. Of course, this was intended to be a purely rhetorical question because the disciples had no real discernible faith, at least not to the level that they should have. By this time in his ministry, again, having watched his many signs and wonders among the people, having benefited on numerous occasions from all the things he himself had done by way of proving himself, they should have gained a little more faith than they were demonstrating. In fact, they should have taken a clue from Jesus' own reaction to the storm. They never connected the dots. They're kind of slow on the uptake, aren't they? We've seen this time and time again. They're unable to say, wait a minute, our Lord is asleep. We know he does all of these miraculous things. We might as well just go along for the ride. But they didn't. Instead, Mark tells us they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, we could spend a long time looking at their question, who is this? But I think we've spent enough time on that in previous studies. We know who Jesus is. He's God incarnate. Again, he's demonstrated that in terms of his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his sovereignly telling the wind and the waves to stop dead in their tracks. He created them. Again, he created them. Let me give you just a few passages that solidify that or help to solidify that in our minds. One of them would be John 1:3. John 1:3. Talking about Jesus himself. John says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There's nothing that escapes God's sovereign ordination and his sovereign control. Paul validates this in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 16. He writes, for by him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That last statement is an indication that not only has Christ created all things, but it's by God's sovereign superintendence of all things through Christ that everything holds together. We've talked about various scientific principles that really militate against the formation and sustaining of our universe. You realize that Without God's controlling specific rates of gravity, the way the atomic particles behave in and of themselves, you realize that if he were to take his hand off that and no longer govern that, everything would spin off in every direction forever. You realize it's only because God has is holding everything together, because God is pleased at this moment to keep things in check the way he does. It's only because of that that we live here on this planet. This is what Paul's saying in Hebrews 1, verse 2. The writer there says, in these days, God has spoken to us in his Son, that is the Lord Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Everything that is owes its existence to Christ. So here's the answer to the disciples' question in verse 41. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? He's the sovereign creator and sustainer of all that exists. That's who he is. As such, he's also the rock of our salvation. Understand that as well. When David wrote what he did about the provision of the Lord, he wasn't writing in terms of physical things necessarily. He wasn't marveling over how God holds the universe together. He wasn't marveling over God's command of the waves and the wind. He was marveling over God's pleasure in serving his interests and needs as a lowly human. David is saying, I can trust this God because he has promised not only to deliver me, but to keep me. To keep me safe. He's the rock of my salvation. Now, let me just ask you this. Do you know that to be true? Is the Lord Jesus Christ the rock of your salvation this morning? You can answer. Do you trust him impeccably? Even when it appears as though he might be asleep from time to time, do you yet trust him impeccably to take care of you? No, you don't. Don't mean to embarrass you. We say we do. We offer a wonderful service with our lips. But let me tell you what happens if we really do. If you really did, you'd never be fearful about another thing in life. If you really did, you would never worry. You'd never experience anxiety. Anybody here plagued with worry and anxiety this morning? Amen? Why do we fret and worry about the things that he has sovereignly decreed and is even now ordaining for our good and for his glory? The problem is not that we don't understand all of this from a factual standpoint. The problem lies in our response to Jesus' simple question, where is your faith? You know, we're so quick to chide the disciples, aren't we? We're so quick to say, man, if I were on that boat, I would look down at the sleeping Jesus and I would say, thank you, Lord, for keeping me safe. I certainly wouldn't have called into question his providence. I wouldn't have called into question his protection of me. I would have been better than the disciples. I would have immediately just sat down and held on for the ride because I trust him impeccably. No, you wouldn't. You'd be right there shaking him. Wake up. We need your help. Even with God's precious gift of faith, which enables us to believe the unbelievable and conceive the inconceivable, we're still prone to doubt. We're still prone to worry. We're still prone to have anxiety, especially when the storms of life begin to rage around us. It's simply part of our fallen human condition. It's a byproduct or a remnant of our remaining flesh. This is what Paul meant, by the way, in Romans 7 when he bemoans the fact that he's still encased in this body of death. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And yet he gives us the answer in the very next statement, right? He understood that the Lord would do that. But it still doesn't remove the fact that he recognized that he still struggled with all of the things that are common to humanity. When it seems as though we've completely lost control over a given situation, we get fearful and doubtful and we get anxious. But we need to understand this: any fear and doubt is self-inflicted. That might sound a little harsh. Why am I saying it's self-inflicted? Well, it's self-inflicted because we've conditioned ourselves and we've been conditioned to believe that we are in control of our lives. Anybody ever heard of a foxhole Christian? You know, it's very easy to walk around as if you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. I'm in control of my destiny. I'm in control of my life. If I need the Lord, I'll call on Him. And people normally do when they're in a foxhole. When bombs are dropping all around you, grenades are being lobbed into your foxhole, and you have to throw them back out, that's a good time to pray, right? It's a good time to become a very quick Christian. You know, even atheists in those situations can be found praying. And it's like, who are you praying to? I'm praying to the God I don't believe in hopes that He might be real. Because I can't do this. We need to realize we are not in control. You're just not. Things are going to happen to you. Calamity is going to strike. But that's not the time to call upon the Lord. When's the time to call upon the Lord? Before it ever happens. Recondition yourselves by God's grace to believe that He's in control, and then resign yourself to the reality that since He's in control, He knows what's best to promote your own good and His glory. And trust in that. We need to recognize He's not just available to help us when we need or sense the need for His help. He's there to help us all the time. We just need to recognize that He's doing that. So is He helping me even when it hurts? Yes. We learn lessons throughout our lives, sometimes very painful lessons, that only after the pain subsides do we really understand why we had to go through that to begin with. Never underestimate the value of God's provision. When the storm here began to rage out of control, they went to Him crying for His assistance. But again, this doesn't define or characterize the kind of faith that we actually have. The faith that we receive from God enables us to avoid any and all fear and worry in the first place. But in order to do that, again, instead of turning to Him as a last resort, instead of appealing to the Lord only when we feel like we're at our wits' end and can no longer go it alone, we need to get in the habit of giving Him first place in everything. And again, this is what I meant when I said that we need to make much of Christ. Much more of Christ than anything else. Why? Because if we're making much of Christ, everything else just works itself out. As I thought about this, I was reminded of a story I read not long ago about Hudson Taylor. If you're not familiar with Hudson Taylor, he was founder of the China Inland Mission, one of the first missionaries, not the first, but one of the first to go into China. And he was actually the missionary who brought about the need for missionaries to assimilate. He began dressing like a person in China. He learned their language. He didn't go in there and demand that they know his language. He didn't go in there dressed like he would normally dress. He wanted to assimilate so that they would be easier to reach for the gospel. And in doing that, he suffered many, many hardships. This thing I was reading this past week about this instance in his life, he was talking to a young missionary who was about to start a work of his own in China, and then suddenly and without warning, he pounded his fist on the table. And it said that when he did that, the teapot jumped up and turned over and tea went everywhere. While the startled young man was wondering what was going on, Taylor said, "When you begin your work, you'll be buffeted in numerous ways. The trials will be like blows. But remember, these blows will bring out only what is in you. So the time to develop resources to face the sudden storms that inevitably will strike is before they hit. If you don't spend time with the Lord in the calm of life, you won't know how to trust Him in the storms. So true. So true. And that's the danger of this foxhole Christian mentality. I don't just wait until I have to reach out to God to talk to Him. I don't wait until things get really bad before I finally need His help. I need His help 24/7, 365. I need His help every moment of every day. And the closer I can draw to Him, the more dependent I become on Him. And the more dependent I become on Him, the less I care about everything else. Because if it's just me and Him against the world, that's a winning proposition. If it's just me against the world, only crying out when I sense that I can't do this any longer, guess what? You never could. Call upon Him now while He's near, and He will help you. Now follow me here, because I believe this is exactly what this passage is teaching this morning by way of important application. The disciples got into the boat with Jesus well before they even suspected that the storm might hit them. Their mistake was in their not believing that with Him in the boat, they would be safely and securely taken to the other side. As I was thinking about this, I came across a beautiful little poem by Amy Carmichael. Listen to what she said. She said, "Thou art the Lord who slept upon the pillow. Thou art the Lord who soothed the furious sea. What matter beating wind and tossing billow, if only we are in the boat with Thee? Hold us quiet through the age-long minute while Thou art silent and the wind is shrill. Can the boat sink while Thou, dear Lord, art in it? Can the heart faint that waiteth on Thy will?" The answer is no. As long as we're trusting in Him, we will not falter. We will not fail. We should find our peace and contentment in knowing that no matter what storms might come our way in this life, the Lord is with us. He does love us. He cares for us. And He will safely see us through to safe harbor. Where's that safe harbor? Where's the other side? We don't know. We don't know. For some of you, you might reach your safe harbor tomorrow. You might reach your safe harbor tonight in your sleep. We just don't know, do we? For others of you, it might be 50, 60, 70 years from now when you reach your safe harbor. But it's because we don't know that we need to place even more of our trust in Him now. This is exactly what Paul's saying in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. A passage I've struggled with the whole of my Christian existence. I've told you before, in the interest of transparency, I am one of the most anxious people you'll ever meet. I worry about everything. I don't like it. I don't want to. I want to trust the Lord as much as I'm telling you to trust Him this morning. Remember, whenever I point a finger at you, I've got three pointing right back at me. I need this as much as you do. I need to trust the Lord more. I need to understand what Paul said when he said, "Be anxious for nothing." He didn't say, "Be anxious only for the big things, only for the most frightening things, only for the most dangerous things." He said, "Be anxious for nothing." So what do I do when anxiety strikes? What do I do when I feel like I'm losing control? Which, by the way, it's control I never had to begin with, but just go with me. What do I do when I feel like I can no longer go on under the pressure of this or that particular tribulation? He tells us, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And what will happen? the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As J.C. Ryle noted, it's better to go through the storm with Christ than to have smooth sailing without Him. I have no way of knowing what storms exist in your lives now. I don't know what storms await you. I can tell you there will be storms. Some of you young people, I would say pre-adolescent, because with adolescence, that's when the storms begin, right? Pre-adolescent kids, you're just sailing through life. Mom and dad are taking care of your every need. You know, of course, cleaning up your room might be a storm. Well, to a little mind, it might be something that is difficult to deal with. Being told what to do, especially when you think you know better. But then around adolescence, something happens, right? Most children just become something completely different than they were. And it's hard as parents to manage that. But that's when the storms of life, you begin putting it all together. You begin trying to find your own way in life. You're preparing for, you know, the inevitable high school graduation and college and marriage and children and whatever lies in your future. The storms start coming, and they start coming fast. And the older you get, the worse they get. It's true. But guess what? Through the Lord's work of sanctification, the older we get, while it might seem as though things get worse in terms of the storms that come our way, the older we get in Christ, the better equipped we are to handle those things with Him. Whenever those storms begin to rage, you need to understand, once again, they're raging at the Lord's command. And they're happening for your good and for His glory, no matter how you see it. I think it's very telling that even before they pushed the boat off the shore, Jesus said to His disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." That should have been enough, right? I doubt any of them, seeing what Jesus had done up to this point, when He says, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake," I doubt any of them, maybe if Peter were there, you know, probably said, "Well, yeah, if we make it." But I don't think that was the case. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's done all these miraculous things, these wonderful things, who's promised us eternal life, who's promised us that there are better days to come, living in Him, He said, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." We're going to the other side of the lake no matter what. But they didn't think that way. Again, they didn't put two and two together. How about you? When the Lord says, "Let's go from here to there," how many of you have trouble with that sometimes? Sometimes God's providence will have you pick up and move. Sometimes God's providence will put you in uncomfortable circumstances. Sometimes God's providence will try you and test you in ways that you've never imagined you'd be tried or tested. How do you respond? Be careful how you respond. Be careful that you don't hear that quiet voice ask, "Where is your faith?" I hope and pray that if you have no such faith, I hope that before today is over, you'll have that faith. Because if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you can't relate to anything I'm talking about. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you need to know that you are at enmity with a thrice holy God. And should you reach the other side tonight, tomorrow, next week, next year, whenever that happens, you'll be without argument. You'll be without hope. You'll be without plea. As you stand before the Lord, the only thing you'll hear is, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you." Isn't it better to come to Christ now so that you can be assured of safe transport from here to there? So that when you get there, you hear these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I pray that before this day is over, God gives you this faith. And if you have this faith, but you seem to set it aside or neglect it, I hope and pray that you'll now begin to see it as the precious gift that it is. Some of you might be wondering, but how do I even begin to perfect my faith? How do I set it down? All these worries, all these cares, all these concerns, all that anxiety that I carry around. How do I even begin to perfect my faith, to inoculate myself against those tendencies? How can I reach the point at which I no longer worry about everything, especially when everything in the world around me appears to be so hopeless? Is the answer to go to Jesus? Now, let me just warn some of you this morning who have such a dreary view of the way the world is. And I'm not going to address it specifically, but you know who I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. You know, this knee-jerk reaction. We all need to be doing something so that everything succeeds instead of fails. You know, we blame this, that, and the other thing on previous generations. We insist that if we were left alone to do it, we wouldn't have messed things up as bad as they're messed up. Guess what? They're messed up the way they are because God has so ordained that they be the way they are. So be very careful that your prayers are not the prayers that mimic the behavior of the disciples on the boat. I have a sneaking suspicion that some of your prayers are, "Teacher, do you not care?" I hope you see how dangerous that is. He does care for you. He does care what happens to you. He does care about your anxieties. He does care about what you're worried about. But instead of you taking it upon yourself to charge hell's gates with a squirt gun, he is saying to you, "Hush, be still." Now, that's not the primary application from this text, but we are told in another place, "Be still and know what? That I am God." You know what's also included in that? Be still and know that I'm God and you're not. Don't make that grave mistake of saying, "Well, if I were God, I would do things this way and that way and the other way." You're not. Get over yourself. Right? Again, I get the frustration. I really do. There are countless things happening around us, storms, if you will, that seek to take us out on any given day. But guess what? There's nothing in the entire universe that our sovereign Lord is not over, that he doesn't control. If he did, we would be in a far greater mess than you can even imagine. Again, we need to understand that whatever's happening is happening for our good and his glory. Instead of grumbling. How many of you are grumblers? Moaning, groaning, complaining, worrying. Instead of doing that, we need to acknowledge that the same Lord who calmed the torrential sea can calm any storm in your life. As Spurgeon once said, "God is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. Leave off doubting him and begin to trust him. For in doing so, you will put a crown on his head." Knowing that Jesus is capable of calming whatever storms might arise in our own lives and trusting that he will do that, this is the kind and quality of faith that he's wanting his disciples to understand they need. Are you in possession of this kind of faith? You say you are, but I think it's high time that we all began praying that instead of just being able to say we are, that we really are in possession of this kind of faith. Jesus said if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could uproot mountains. They'd jump into the sea at your command. What is he indicating? We don't even have that amount of faith. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We're all charter members of the O Ye of Little Faith Club. But I think it's high time that we began to ask the Lord to increase our faith. We need to be more like the man who came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." If you're not in possession of this kind of faith, again, my prayer is that each of us would strive to cultivate, to develop that kind of robust faith. A faith that not only says it's impervious to the things around us, but it is. It is impervious to everything around us. Again, I don't know what storms await you. I don't know what storms await us corporately, but I can say who's in control of it all. And to him be the glory forever and ever. Let's close in a word of prayer.